If you would please turn with me in the Word of God this evening to John's Gospel, the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, commencing to read at verse 19, and we will read then to the end of verse 23. John's Gospel, chapter 20, commencing to read at verse 19 to the end of verse 23. And when you find the place, then we will read together the Word of God. Let us now hear the reading of God's truth. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed in them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And may it please the Lord to add a blessing to the public reading of his own precious and infallible word for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to direct your attention for a time tonight to verse 19. Look at that verse 19 again with me. I will read it to you once more. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And from this particular verse in this portion, I want to preach to you this evening on the subject, Behind Closed Doors. Behind Closed Doors. Let's bow for a moment in prayer, please, as we come to the Word tonight. Our Father, we are gathered in Thy presence. We are before Thy heavenly throne of grace. Thy Word has been read. Thy praise has been sung. And now we ask of Thee to settle us down in Thy presence, gather up every wandering thought, and tonight we pray that eternity might be upon our thoughts and upon our minds, that we will give careful consideration to where we will be in eternity, and grant it even now by Thy gracious Spirit, Thou wilt prepare the hearts of every individual gathered in Thy presence for the coming forth of the Word of God this night. I am trusting Thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words that Thou Thyself shall give me must and shall prevail. Give prevailing grace, I humbly pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Behind closed doors. The day is far spent, and the evening shadows are falling fast. 10 very disappointed and discouraged men are gathered together in a room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. We're not quite sure which room it was, but probably it was the upper room where they had eaten the Passover, and where the Lord Jesus Christ had instituted the Lord's Supper. Strange things had been happening throughout the course of the day in the city. So as evening gathers in, these followers of Christ make their way to this now familiar room to us. They are frightened, they are sorrowful, they are somewhat confused. But things are about to change, and things are about to change quite suddenly. It would be a wonderful thing tonight if what happened way back then would happen here. because the Lord Jesus Christ came and stood in their midst. And things changed dramatically. And things changed suddenly. Notice what it says there in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst. Now, John is the only one of the gospel writers who mentions the doors being shut. And in the Greek word, the word for shut means barred. So they were meeting behind shut doors. They were meeting behind barred doors. So what happened behind these barred doors? That's what we want to think about this evening. Our text informs us, then came Jesus and stood in their midst. What a blessed moment that was. And what a moment that would be for us tonight if the Lord Jesus Christ himself drew near and appeared to stand in our midst. What a moment that would be. But what happened next? That's what we want to give attention to. What happened next? Well, the first thing that I see here is that as they met behind these barred doors, he said something to them. He began to address them when he appeared. And the Lord, by his gracious Spirit and through his word, now is in the midst of his people. And at this moment of time, the Lord has commenced to speak. What did the Lord say to his disciples when he met with them on that occasion? We'll look there at verse 19, near the end of the verse, and you will see exactly what Jesus said on that occasion. Look at the end of the verse. He said, "Peace be unto you." But if you continue reading down to verse 21, you will discover that he said the very same thing again. Look at verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again. He repeated himself. He said, "Peace be unto you." The very fact that he repeated his words is deeply significant. These men, according to the word of God, were met in this room in Jerusalem because of the fear of the Jews. They were afraid of what might happen to them because there was unrest in the city. The soldiers might come at any moment now and break down the door and arrest them and carry them away to prison or carry them away to the place of death. Just at that particular moment, the Lord Jesus Christ came and stood in their midst, and what a word he brought to them. What a comfort it was to their hearts, because Jesus said unto them, "Peace be unto you." It was a message of peace. And then the word of God also adds this, that it was the evening time. Darkness was approaching. Things always seem to be a lot worse when it's dark. Even if you have a toothache, it always seems to be far worse when it's dark. Have you found that in your experience? Things always seem to be far worse, especially when it is dark. And I think the thing that is highlighted here about these disciples, these followers of Christ, is their fear. Their fear is highlighted. They were just like sheep without a shepherd. And you've come to the house of God tonight. Maybe you've come here as a sheep without a shepherd. Maybe there's someone here tonight in this congregation and you don't know the shepherd of the sheep. You don't know the great truth that he's died on Calvary's cross to make an atonement for the sins of men and women. Maybe you're lost tonight like the sheep in the wilderness. You're far from God. It's no coincidence that you're gathered here, because the Lord has bringing to you right now a message of peace. He's saying to you, you can have peace with me tonight through faith in the work that I have accomplished for you on Calvary's cross. So these disciples were fearful. They are gathered behind closed doors. Now, as I studied for this message, I was impressed with those shut doors in Jerusalem. And I began to think about other shut doors in the Bible. I don't know if you ever thought about these shut doors, but we read about quite a number of shut doors in the Scriptures. The very first is brought to attention in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord is about to destroy the ancient world. He singles out Noah. Noah finds grace in his sight. And the Lord reveals unto him a message about coming judgment. But as he announced the coming judgment, he also gave to Noah a plan to build an ark that would save all those who would believe. And that ark is a wonderful figure and type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord gave unto Noah the master plan for the ark. What a plan he gave. He told him to make a window, just one window, to let light in. And Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. So this ark's all about Christ. But in addition to the light or the window up above, the Lord told Noah to place a door in the side of the ark. What was it placed there for? It was placed there to allow Noah and his family and those who would believe to enter into the place of safety and salvation. It was provided there in the side of the ark to accommodate those who would believe. And the Word of God tells us that when the ark was finished, Noah went in. He entered in. And the Bible says in Genesis 7, verse 16, that the Lord shut the door. That's the first shut door in the Bible. And the Lord shut this man and his wife and his sons and their wives into that place of salvation so that when the judgment of God fell upon the ancient world, they were saved by the grace of God because God shut them in the ark. And we have here a picture of those in Christ tonight, shut in by the grace of God. Are you shut in? Well, there were people who were shut in the days of Noah, but there were also people who were shut out. Let me ask you the question now again. Are you shut in by grace in Christ, or will you be shut out? For those who were shut out, judgment came, judgment fell. At an unexpected moment, the wrath of God was poured out upon the ancient world, and only 8 people survived. Only 8 people were saved. And tens of thousands, maybe 1 million or 2 million people, were suddenly removed, cut off, when the judgment of God fell. Shut in or shut out? Where do you stand? Are you shut in with God? It was the Lord who shut him in by his grace. There was only one ark, and there was only one door in the ark. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear in his word, in John's gospel, that he is the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Christ is the only door. As there was only one door in the ark, and Christ is the open door, because the door was kept open for a long period of time, and God gave 7 extra days the opportunity for people to enter in to that place of safety. The door remained opened. And Christ is the only door. He's the open door. And God was in the ark, by the way, calling Noah and his family and those who would believe to enter in. And God is in Christ today, calling men and women to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel and to enter in before the judgment of God comes, before it falls. He's calling tonight to you to enter in. The size of the window is given, but no dimensions for the door is given. The door was wide enough and high enough to let all the tall animals to come in, all the broad animals to come in, and anyone who would come. And thank God the invitation is extended. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can enter in tonight and be saved, gloriously saved, powerfully saved by faith in Christ. And God, through Christ, is calling you to himself, through the work of Christ, through the one who said, I am the door, I am the way into the Father's presence. I am the one who will bring you home to glory. Have you placed your trust in him? Have you placed your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee? The Savior who stilled the storms. The Savior who now is calling you unto himself. Shut in or shut out? And I suppose when that message came from the Lord, inviting Noah and his family to enter in, it was a message of peace. Enter in through the door and experience peace when wrath comes. Experience peace when judgment falls. And be at peace with me. Enjoy my company in the ark. During the time of wrath and judgment, I will be with you. I will safeguard you. I will protect you. You can fellowship with me. Oh, what a joy it is to be in his presence every day, to fellowship with him, to have peace, because just as that day of judgment came, so a day of judgment will come at the end of the world. Shut in or shut out. When you come to the New Testament, you have something similar, not exactly the same, but in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, we read about the parable of 10 virgins. They all have the same name, virgins, they're described that way. And this may represent the professing church of Jesus Christ today. You have many people right across the face of the globe today, and if you were to put the question to them, are you a Christian? They would say yes. And they may not even have a clue what it really means to be a Christian. So we have these 10 virgins, they have the same name, they bear the same title. But the crucial test came when the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Five are described as being wise virgins and five are described as being foolish virgins. That was a crucial test. The crucial test was those who were ready went in. Are you ready to go in? Are you ready to enter heaven? Are you ready? The setting in Matthew 25 is also a scene of darkness. It was midnight. And these verses deal with the end time. These verses deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh. It's bringing us to the last scene. It's bringing us to the last day. It's bringing us to the coming of the Lord. And surely this tells us that as that day approaches, darkness will increase, and the world will be in darkness when he comes. Will you be found in your darkness spiritually when he comes to judge the world and to vindicate his people and to glorify his saints? Will you be ready? Or will you be in nature's darkness when that cry goes up, behold, the bridegroom cometh? They that were ready went in, and the door was shut. So those who were ready and went in, they went into the presence of the bridegroom, and that bridegroom points us to Christ. And those who were not ready, the Bible says they were shut out, and it was dark. Remember what happened to Judas? He betrayed the Lord. There in the room, he sat with Christ, and they left the room. And the Bible says, and he went out, and it was dark. And we know where he went to. He went to his own place. His own place is identified as hell. Hell's a dark place. Eternal darkness, eternal doom, eternal destruction, eternal damnation, lost in the dark forever. It's a terrifying thought, is it not? And yet you trifle with your soul. You think you're going to be here forever. It never crosses your mind that one day death will come to you. It may come sooner than later. And you will wend your way to eternity. And if you died of Christ, you'll go out into eternal darkness. And you'll perish in the darkness. Those who went in, those who were ready went in. And those who were not ready, they were shut out and the door was closed. They were shut out in the darkness. In the previous illustration, the message was judgment is coming. But in Matthew 25, the message is Jesus is coming. And Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's coming as judge. When he came the first time, he came as the lamb to die for sinners on the cross. But he's coming the next time to judge the world. Jesus is coming and judgment is coming. Prepare to meet God. I think that's the message we can glean from these two illustrations we have used tonight about these closed doors.
Prepare to meet God, for judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Therefore, seek him. The message today is judgment is coming, for Jesus is coming to judge the world. To those behind closed doors, Jesus speaks words of peace. And if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear, because it's well with your soul. Now, some think that the first time Jesus spoke was just like an ordinary Jewish greeting, shalom, his personal greeting. But commentators, some of them believe that the second one speaks of his pardoning grace, and it comes, in between comes verse 20. If you look at that, look at these two references. In verse 19 and then again in verse 21, peace be unto you. But notice what comes in between. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They saw the crucified Christ. Verse 20 brings us to the cross. It brings us to Calvary. And the only way you can have peace with God is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Peace with God, and then the peace of God follows. Have you peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? And it is only then that you can enjoy the peace of God in your soul as you live and walk with him on a regular basis. So Jesus came and he stood in their midst. He didn't say, shame on you. Remember what the Bible says, all the disciples, they were scattered. They went their way. He could have said, shame on you. But rather he said, peace be unto you. And when we get home, child of God, to glory, the Lord will not say to us, shame on you. But when we stand before him in glory, he will say, peace be unto you. Enter in, thou blessed of the Lord. These men had failed, and we failed miserably. But one day when we stand before him complete in Jesus Christ, God will find no fault with us because we're accepted in the well-beloved. We have been declared righteous at the bar of God. God has given to us a perfect standing with him. And when we appear in his presence, we will stand without spot, without blemish, complete in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say from the pulpit, yea, he is altogether lovely. Because Christ is our righteousness. He is our hope for eternity. We are accepted in his sight, God's sight, through him, through his work on the cross. Are you trusting in him tonight? Do you believe in the dear Son of God? So we have these shut doors in the Bible. I could mention two or three others. I have them down in the notes before me. But time's moving on. The message from these shut doors is, there's peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work that he wrought on Calvary's cross. He said something to them. And he's saying tonight, peace, peace, peace to your soul. But then the second thing we notice here is he showed something unto them. So he has spoken unto them, and now he shows something unto them. Look at what it says there in verse 20. We've read this just a moment ago. And when he had so said, there he spoken to them, he showed unto them his hands and his side. He showed them his wounds. Not scars. Now, I have a little scar. You can't see it from the pulpit, from the pew. I have a scar in this finger here. Many, many years ago, I got it cut with a piece of glass, and it was quite a deep cut. It was a wound then, but now today it's a scar. But when you come to read the scriptures, you read there in Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before the event, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we were healed. And Zechariah 13, I think it is, talks about the scars in his hands, the marks in his hands, the wounds in his hands. Yes, that's it, wounds. Because when you think of the wounds, you think of something that's fresh, something that avails to this very day. It's not scars, it's wounds, the wounds in his hands. And Isaiah says, he was wounded, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. Psalm 22 talks about the worm being crushed. And we have this picture of that little worm that produces the dye being crushed between the two millstones to produce the red dye. We have the picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, suffering for our sins on Calvary's cross and being crushed. And out came the flow of the Savior's blood to make an atonement for the sins of men. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his stripes, blows that cut in, we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. We could substitute the word wounds for the word stripes used there in the prophet Isaiah. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 reads, by whose stripes, whose wounds you're healed. But what does it mean? We are healed, or ye were healed. Now that word healed, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, can either mean physical or spiritual. And many people go off the tracks here, and they teach fallacy and error from these verses just mentioned, just quoted. And they teach all manner of heresy. However, in the context, you've got to read everything in its context. In the context of Isaiah 53, verse 7, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it's clearly referring to sin and righteousness, not sickness and healing. So the healing that is mentioned by the prophet Isaiah and by the apostle Peter in their writings is not physical healing. Rather, in their context, it speaks of spiritual healing, the healing of the soul by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It's not referring to physical healing. The Lord can heal if he so pleases. Sometimes he uses the medication a doctor gives or prescribes to help to bring about healing. And the Lord can lay his hand upon people in miraculous ways. There's no doubt about that. But we're talking here about the atoning work of Christ and his work dealing with sin to bring righteousness to those who believe. That's the healing that Isaiah is talking about. That's the healing Peter is referring to. So please keep that in mind. There are those who tell us today, well, if you're a believer, well, it's God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy and well. Well, that's not always the case. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle, prayed about a matter he had, a physical situation, a physical ailment. Did God remove that thorn from his flesh, whatever it was? No. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And maybe that's the answer you need tonight. Maybe that's what you're looking for. It's grace. Or it may be a trip to the doctor to get medication to help you in your time of need. Let's not tempt God in any of these ways regarding these important things. This is referring to spiritual healing. The healing of the soul, dealing with sin, imputing righteousness, giving unto us a perfect standing before Almighty God. He stood before them and he showed to them the scars, or the wounds rather, just testing you out there to make sure you were listening, his wounds. He pointed to his side. He wanted them to see that he had a real material body. He was no ghost appearing to them. They were also proof of his victory over death. Not only did Jesus have a real human body, he still had the nail prints in his hands and his feet in his glorified body, in his resurrected body. And later that marked hand was laid upon John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1 verse 17. And the marks of Calvary are retained in his glorified body. Zechariah chapter 13 proves that to be the case. When he comes again, they will look upon him whom they pierced. They will look upon one with nail-pierced hands, wounded feet, and a wounded side. They will see him when he comes. He will identify himself as the one who died on the cross, as the one who was buried, as the one who was raised by the power of God, as the one who ascended, who now appears in the presence of God interceding on behalf of his people. He's coming. And he will bear in his body the marks received on Calvary's cross. And we too will be given a new body, a glorified body, made perfect by the grace of God, a body like unto his glorious body. And we will dwell in that glorified body for eternity in the presence of the Lamb of God, and for eternity we'll gaze upon the wounds of Christ. And we will be reminded eternally of his work for us on Calvary's cross. We'll never forget his work on Calvary's cross. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise be the Savior's glorious name. He showed them his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet. We're also told here, in John especially, I think Luke has his hands and his feet. John presupposes his feet, but he mentions here his hands and his side. Now, in chapter 19, verse 34, we're told that when Christ was hanging on the cross, a soldier came and he took a spear and he plunged it into the side of Christ. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So when you read the total or the complete gospel account, his hands and his feet and his side were pierced. Let's go back to the story of Noah. The door was placed in the side of the ark, and that way of entrance into the ark was provided there in the side of the vessel. And Christ is hanging on the cross. And the soldier, who had no need to do this, according to the orders he had received, break their legs. He wasn't told to stick a spear in the side of Christ, but God had a purpose and plan in this thing. So the soldier disobeyed the orders of Pontius Pilate when he did this. He didn't break the legs of Jesus, but he took that spear and he plunged it into the side of Christ, opening up a way into that place of safety for sinners through his side. Out came the water and the blood. Through his pierced side, a way was opened to the heart of God, the seat of affection. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Through his death on the cross, a way has been opened up to God. Through the shedding of his blood, through the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross. Now, when you read Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, you read there about a scene in heaven. It's a scene of the Lamb. And we're told there in that portion of the Word of God that there stood a Lamb as it had been slain. This is Christ. Now, the Lamb is standing. The Lamb is alive. He had been sacrificed, but now he's standing, he's alive. He's come forth from the grave. He's come forth from the dead. He's standing as a lamb as it had been slain or freshly slain. Getting back to that comment about the wounds of Jesus, not the scars. The work of Christ has an abiding voice in heaven. It's the speaking blood. It speaks, polluted nature dies. Speaking blood before the throne of heavenly grace. Now, John was told, first of all, about a lion. He saw a lion in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 5. And then when he turned again to look, again expecting to behold a lion, he saw a lamb. That's deeply significant, because the lion is the lamb. The lion is the king of beasts, and so is a fit symbol
of conquering power. Christ as King is a ruler. He has conquered Satan and triumphed over sin and death. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb of God has conquered not through force of arms, not by warring and tearing his enemies apart, but by being slain, by dying. And according to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5, he has conquered by his blood. That's how Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, declaring his royalty, declaring him to be the King who has conquered Satan and sin, the devil and hell. How did they do that? By his work on the cross, by a sacrifice as the Lamb of God, by the shedding of his blood. There can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There can be no salvation without the shedding of blood. You can't be saved without the blood. There's no place in heaven for those who approach God apart from the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You've got to come God's way, and God's way is the way of the cross. It's the way of the shed blood. The Lion is the Lamb. The King of righteousness is the Lamb of God for sinners slain. And that's why the word came in Revelation 5, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He's taken the book, and the Lamb of God has offered himself as a sacrifice. That teaches us, if you read that chapter carefully, you will discover that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He lays his hand upon a holy God, and he lays his hand upon the believing sinner and reconciles that believing sinner to God through his work on the cross. And if you want to get to heaven, you've got to come God's way. You've got to believe in him. You've got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've got to have your sins cleansed away to find acceptance in the sight of God and to find a place in heaven. You've got to come God's way, and God's way is the blood. And then it was the Lamb who pardons and the Lion who protects us. The strength of the Lion and the salvation of the Lamb. The Lion was none other than the Lamb. And by the way, seven horns are identified with the one mentioned in Revelation 5, and seven eyes. Horns in the Bible speak of power, perfect power. He's all powerful. And the seven eyes speaks of perfect knowledge. He has perfect knowledge of everyone gathered here in the house of God tonight, and he has all power to save your soul. Hallelujah. He has all power to deliver you. He has all power to set you gloriously free. He knows you. He sees you. He has that perfect understanding and knowledge of you. But there's all power in his blood to redeem you and to save your soul and to fit you for heaven. I don't care who you are, what you have done. There's mercy with God. There's power in his blood. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. You begin at the cross. You begin at Calvary. Behold him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then think of him as the Lamb of God, the ruler and the redeemer, the one who pardons and the one who protects, the one who saves and the one who strengthens his people. He said something unto them. He showed something unto them. And then briefly, he shared something with them. When he had said this, he breathed in them. Notice what it says. He breathed in them. He breathed in them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. He breathed in them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. This is the source of their power. The first time we read of God breathing in the Bible is over there in the book of Genesis chapter 2, and God breathed into him, Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God gave him life through his breath and gave him the power to do what God wanted him to do, to tend to the garden. And here were these individuals about to embark upon a great missionary enterprise.
And here in this room, as they gathered there behind these barred doors, the Lord breathed upon them. He shared something with them. He shared with them the power of His Holy Spirit. He breathed in them to give them the enabling to do what they had to do for the kingdom of God. And if you're involved in the service of God, you need this anointing. You need this power. Sunday school teacher, even if you're a bus driver, you need the enabling of the Spirit to drive and to bring the children safely to the house of God. Doesn't matter what we do, the caretaker needs to know the enabling of the Spirit to tend to the house of God the way he or she would tend to his or her own house. This is God's house. I need the enabling of the Spirit to do this for the glory of God. So he breathed in them. And then there's a verse here that has caused people problems. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, let me make this clear what that means. Let me just give to you a quotation from J.C. Ryle. This is what he says. I believe it sums it up very well. I believe these words may be paraphrased thus. I confer on you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven, just as the Jewish high priest pronounced who were clean and who were unclean in cases of leprosy. Nothing more than this authority to declare can be gotten out of these words. So please do not misunderstand anything here. There's no man on earth today has power to forgive sins. Many years ago, I'm sure you've heard this story before, this lady who had been brought up as a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic, was converted powerfully by the grace of God. And it came to her dying days, and the family was very concerned, and rightly so. Having been brought up in that tradition and that way of life, they were concerned about her. She hadn't been to confession and so on, and they were concerned. And so they asked the priest to call to see her, to take her confession. And as he drew near to do that, she said to him, "Show me your hands." And he wondered what she was requesting the sight of his hands for. So he reluctantly presented his hands. And she says, "Away with you. The only priest who can forgive my sins has nail-scarred hands." She put him out. There's only one who can save lost souls. It's one with nail-scarred hands, and his name is Jesus. Not a man on earth has power to forgive sins. The power of forgiving sins in Scripture is always spoken as the prerogative of God. Jews themselves admitted this when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" There's not an instance in the book of Acts or in the epistles of an apostle taking on himself to absolve or pardon anyone. And we need the enabling of God's Holy Spirit. If you're a Sunday school teacher, a youth worker, involved in these special meetings for those with addiction problems, whatever, the preacher, elders, deacons, we all need the enabling of the Spirit to do the work of God right the way God wants it to be done. And we'll always fail. We'll be like the disciples there in John chapter 20 when they went out that time and they fished all night and caught nothing. Only Christ can forgive sins, and we need to be clear in the message we preach and how men can approach God and how they can be forgiven. So here, shortly after showing to them his hands and his side and his feet, he brought this message about forgiveness, teaching us that forgiveness can be had only upon the ground of redemption through his atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you been redeemed by that precious blood? If you were to die right now in church, where would your soul be? Right now. If the death angel were to hover over this building and single you out and call you out into eternity, where would you be? Right now. A lost soul in the darkness, or a redeemed soul with Christ in glory, behind shut doors behind closed doors, Jesus said something unto them. Jesus showed something unto them. And Jesus shared something with them. The enabling grace to preach Christ and to tell sinners of a great Savior who has power to save, whose blood is all prevailing precious blood, whose blood can wash the vile offender clean and give them acceptance in the sight of God. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Are you shut in or are you shut out in the darkness? God have mercy upon you. God be gracious to you. May God save you tonight. And may you be shut in the way Noah was shut in. Shut in with him. May God bless his word for Jesus' sake. We'll close now in prayer.